We will not meet next week, okay? So next Wednesday night we'll be off, and then we'll pick back up the week after that. But that'll be good because you get your personal project tonight. So you'll get 2 weeks to work on that. And if somebody's listening to this and didn't come tonight, you can drop by the office and get a copy of it so that you won't be 2 weeks behind when we get back together. So 2 weeks from tonight, we'll meet again. Hopefully I'll remember to say that at the end in case somebody comes in late. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. And once again, Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how you instruct us and how to live in this life. As we continue to think about the heat in this world, we also thank you, Lord, for how that you have given us wisdom for how to live in this broken world. So help us tonight as we walk through these things and think about, even as we begin to think about personal issues in our own lives that we need to address and think through of where we need real substantive change, Lord. Just give us wisdom tonight and understanding through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's do a little bit of review since we're in the sixth week. In lesson one, we talked about that we need to live with an awareness of God's commitment to heart transformation. And we talked about how our ultimate destination gives us hope and perspective in our circumstances because we're headed towards eternity when we will be made completely like Christ. And then in lesson two, we talked about the hope of personal growth and change rests in our relationship, depends upon our relationship with a person, depends upon our relationship with Christ. And then in lesson three, week three, we talked about, in addition to our relationship with Christ, we said that God's work of transformation, it takes place in biblical community. That God has given us the body of Christ to be a part of that process of change. Then we looked at fourth week. We talked about the practical hope and comfort and direction in the whole change process from God's perspective. We talked about how heat and thorns and cross and fruit. Then last week we began the first lesson talking about heat. So 2 weeks on heat, 2 weeks on thorns. And last week we talked about how God understands the complete range of joys and sorrows that make up our lives. And so if you look at Psalm 88, we're not going to read through all that again, but if you remember last week in Psalm 88, there we said that God identifies with our suffering. He's not passive. He's not aloof from suffering. In fact, Psalm 88, which ended, if you remember, ended on a very somber, sour note, whatever words you would want to use. There's no resolution. It ends with pretty much a feeling of despair to one degree or another. And I said it's a messianic psalm that was pointed to Christ. Jesus, he was abandoned. He was abandoned by his disciples. He, remember on the cross, he said, "My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was, by him taking our sins upon himself, he was separated in that moment in time from the Father. He entered our suffering, Jesus did. He took our suffering upon himself. We talked about that he bore our griefs and our sorrows. There's nothing that we have experienced from living in this fallen world that Jesus did not experience in our place. So none of us have felt any type of suffering that Jesus didn't taste it before we even did. Because think about this. He tasted it on the cross. So he tasted the suffering before you even tasted it. And he did that for us. So God never minimizes our suffering. The Bible comes with clarity. It comes with honesty. There's compassion and empathy. In fact, it says not only, the Bible says to us, not only do we have a God who hears the cries of his people. Remember that in the book of Exodus when it said that God heard their cries? And he hears the cries of his people who suffer. Not only do we have a God who responds to people when they're suffering, but we have a God who was willing and did suffer in our place in the person of Christ. So we looked at James, and we're going to close tonight. When we get done in a few minutes, we'll come back to James and look a little more closely at that. But this is why Scripture can call us to have joy, call upon us to have joy in our trials. We looked a little bit at James 1 last week. And it tells us that God is up to something. He's wanting to produce within us godly character. He's wanting to conform us in the image of His Son. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to take a closer look at the Bible's description of life in a fallen world. And we're going to talk about our struggles in the midst of it. And then we'll take the last part of tonight is we're going to go over the project that I'm going to encourage you to do. So I'll hand that out at the evening and walk through that. So here's the central point for tonight. The Bible describes life this way. We live in a broken world as people who struggle daily. We live in a broken world as people who struggle daily. That's what we live in this fallen world. And the personal application you're going to get tonight is it's important for you and me to recognize the specific places where you struggle in the world that doesn't operate the way it was intended. This world does not operate in the way it was intended to operate. And we need to recognize where you struggle in the world that is functioning the way it is. I remember last week I gave the illustration of a glass full of water. And if I hit it, water comes out. Water doesn't come out primarily because I hit the glass. Water comes out because there was water in the glass. If there was nothing in the glass, nothing would come out. If there was something other than water in the glass, something other than water would come out. But the fact that water comes out, that's what's inside of it. So if you think of the suffering, the trials that you face in life that hit you, what comes out of you is not the result of what's outside of you, because the temptation is to think that the circumstances, if they weren't the way they were, if they changed, that the real people who need to change are others, not me. And I would have never done that had they not come along. But remember, I think I said this last week, that when we have trials and suffering or whatever it may be, those are not the cause for our responses. They're the occasion for our responses. You understand the difference between that? They don't cause it. Jesus was faced every kind of temptation, type of temptation that we do, categorically. And he never sinned because it was not within him, but it is within us. So the big question tonight is, as God sees me respond, as God sees me respond to heat in my world, what in me does he want to change? So that's what you've got to think through. What is it that God wants to change in me? Every single time that you go through a trial, what is it that God wants to change? Where is God calling me to personally change right now? Whatever's going on in your life, whether it's a trial or not, we'll talk about that near the end of tonight, because it could be a good thing too that's happening. Your life, whatever's happened to you in life, the purpose of it is for your sanctification, for your growth, for your maturity. So Aaron, we learned that God takes our suffering seriously, so much so He suffered in our place. He, as I said, bore our griefs and our sorrows and bore our sins. So we're going to turn the corner and we're going to ask what God's up to in the heat. So one of the most important questions we can ask when going through suffering is, again, God, or what are you trying to do in this situation? Because every day there, every single day, no matter what circumstance you're going through, there's a war and a battle that's raging in your heart. Who am I going to believe today? Am I going to believe God, and His Word? Am I going to believe my circumstances? I'm going to believe the thoughts I'm having, rather than taking them captive and submitting them to Christ. We answer the question, who am I going to serve today? Who am I going to worship today? Where will I run to find comfort today? So, we need to be seeking what the Lord wants to do in us right now. Seeking how God wants to do that. So let's take our Bibles. Let's just turn to Romans first. Romans chapter 8. Last week we looked at the story of Numbers. And if you remember, what we looked at last week was how that they were longing for the past, they were fearful of the future, how both of those things affect us. And here in Romans 8, we get a picture of what this fallen world, this broken world looks like. So I'll begin reading in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So let's just get a couple of things here from this of how Paul describes the world that we're in. First of all, verse 20. The 20 to 22 clearly tells us that the world we live in is broken by sin. That's the effect that's upon this world. First phrase he uses in verse 20, subjected to futility. It's been subjected to futility. This world is fallen, and this emphasizes the futility that you face in a broken world. And this, what book of the Bible comes to mind when you think of a world that's futile? Ecclesiastes. Yeah, Ecclesiastes that some Sunday school classes studied this summer. I didn't get in, my class didn't make it to it, but almost all the classes studied through Ecclesiastes this summer. And the futility of this world that we live in. You try and try, but nothing seems to change. All your efforts seem to be for nothing. Everything seems to be vanity because of the broken world that we live in. You wake up in the morning. Maybe you even wake up with a knot in your stomach because you know the problem's still there. You finally are able to get to sleep at night. And some nights you can't sleep at all, but even when you get to sleep, you sometimes just wake up and go, there it is again. I've got to face that again today. And this frustration exists in not just big things, it exists in small things of life. It's just the world we live in is futile in so many ways. And many of us may be encountering areas of futility in your daily life now. If you were to jot down, hey, here's some areas that I feel futile, that the world, I feel I'm working against everything that's nothing but futility right now. But this world's been subjected to that. We need to understand the world we live in, because if we don't understand the world we live in, we won't respond correctly to the world we live in, and we won't look for the right answers. We can often think that, if I give it enough time, it'll get better. But that's just the world we live in, and it's the truth of it. Look at verse 21, the other description that he uses of this broken world. He says, slavery to corruption. Some people have bondage to, what other words may be used there? Corruption, was there another word than corruption? So slavery to corruption, bondage to corruption. Decay, yeah, that's what I was looking for. And that's what this corruption is. It is, it's a decaying, it's a bondage to that. In other words, this phrase reflects the fact that everything is dying in some way. This world is in bondage to decay. Now, we live in a culture that does everything it can to mask this, especially with humans. So whether it be Botox or whatever other surgeries or youth, you know, the latest thing that they promise will, you know, keep your youth all the way to the very end, whatever it may be. This world is just constantly saying, hey, you can still be young. And it puts its effort in that. But the reality is we're in bondage to decay. And this world's in bondage to decay. Little by little, we are decaying. And the world is as well. And part of the bondage is our inability to reverse the process, even though our world tries so hard to do that. And we see it nearly every day when we look in the mirror. You know, sometimes it takes a few more days, right? A few more weeks. But if we compare week to week, you know, it is, your Facebook thing pops up and shows a picture of you 10 years ago, and you're like, whoa, yeah. Times have changed, right? Because here's the reality. From the moment that we're born, you could even argue from the moment of conception, the dying process actually begins. It's moving towards death. This is really encouraging, isn't it? If you're, this is great tonight. Thank you. I feel so much better. But the fact is, the Bible's very honest about what the world we live in. We're in bondage to it. You can't. You have no ability to change that. You can't. You know. You think you're slowing it down. The reality is, it's coming very quickly. So you take the beautiful bouquet of flowers, what happens to it? It wilts and dies. You know, the florist will give you these little tablets to put in. Oh, we'll keep it fresh for another day or two. But the reality is you might be able to slow something down to a degree or another, but you can't stop it. It's in bondage to decay. What happens to our homes? They deteriorate. We build a brand new home. We move in. But it's the rest of your life, you're enslaved to that thing deteriorating, right? Or you build a new one and the same thing. The process begins over again. But not only about is physical world that way, but our spiritual lives can easily drift into coldness and deadness. Can it? I mean, we're constantly battling against that. Even our spiritual lives drift towards not talking about eternal death if we're saved, right? But we can drift towards that so that God seems distant, the Bible seems boring. And we're like, why am I here? How did I get here? We're constantly battling against the effects of sin. So a question for you tonight is, just to answer to yourself, you know, where do you encounter decay in your life? Maybe it's spiritually right now for you. Maybe it is other areas for you. But we need, and you say, well, am I unable to do anything about the spiritual decay? Well, I mean, ultimately, we're going to battle it our whole life. Until one day when we're taken out of this world and into glory. And we are commanded in Scripture to continue to battle against the flesh. But look at verse 22. There, he uses the phrase that groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Now, there's no woman that can read that phrase without understanding it in a deeper way than any man can understand it. But the first two descriptions, first two phrases, subjected to futility and slavery to corruption or bondage to decay, the first two describe what life is like. But this phrase in verse 22 describes our experience in the midst of life. Life is filled with intense struggle and pain, and the image of childbirth reminds us that this pain is a part of the process. That there's a pain that we're experiencing. The world is like this, and this is how we respond to the pain. But there's something here about this, which where Paul is moving to it as he gets to the closer to the end of chapter 8, is now is painful because then it won't be. It points to something in the future. It's only because a child will be born then that a mother experiences pain now. In other words, that pain that the woman goes through has a purpose, and that purpose has an ending that makes it all worth it. Does that make sense? So there's a redemptive purpose working even in the midst of pain. So it would be bad if it was just futility, enslaved to corruption or decay. But no, he said, listen, no, there's in this pain that you experience, it's like the pains of childbirth. A redemptive plan. But that doesn't make the pain go away or lessen, right? You know, when the woman is in labor and experiencing the greatest amount of pains, you can stand there all you want and say, it's all going to be great in a minute. And that doesn't go, oh, well, I don't feel any pain anymore, right? When I was beside Jennifer's bedside, you know, I'm always trying to use humor. That's not the best time to use humor, I think. I just think humor's the great, don't they say it's the best medicine? Yeah, that's what I found out. I can't remember the exact words. I'm sure she can. But you know, doing all the breathing stuff and all that stuff. And I said, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling great. That was the last thing I said. It could have been the last thing. It literally could have been the last thing I said. So here's a question. You know, where are you groaning in your life right now? Where are you groaning? What things are you suffering that have you groaning right now? And part of understanding the world we live in that God's created is to remember that, and that's, you know, what does Paul say after this? All things work together for good just shortly after this. For those who are called according to his purpose, we're to be conformed into the image of Christ. So part of what he's saying here is that we live in a broken world. We live in a world where we experience great pain, but God has a redemptive purpose in it. So wherever we're groaning, we can say, Lord, this is painful now, but I know that it's painful because I can still look to you and have hope because there is something coming, then it won't be. God has a purpose, a redemptive purpose, even in the pain in this world. And childbirth actually reflects that. And that's what Paul's saying. It reflects that reality. I think I said it in here that God has created this world. It might have been my Sunday school class, but I said it somewhere. That God has created this world, and embedded in this world and created the world in such a way to teach us all kinds of spiritual truths. We see that in Romans 1, you know, from a perspective of the existence of God. That there's, you know, a seed being planted that dies. And its dying is what it, life can't come until the seed dies, right? And so these are the things. God has created this world and embedded in this world, even in its fallenness, things that point us to spiritual realities. And so that's what he's talking about there when he talks about the pain of childbirth. Now, in verses 20, 21, 22, notice that Paul repeats a similar phrase in each verse. He says in each verse that this futility, this corruption or decay, this pain are true of, quote-unquote, the creation. Now, this includes everything but God, because we're also created. This means that everything has been touched by sin. Everything has been touched by the fall. There's nothing in this world that has not been affected by it. So, nothing around me, nothing around you, functions the way it was intended. Now, this reality just needs to be understood, because we need to have proper expectations. And we have a tendency to not have good expectations. The reality is everything's broken. And when we begin to understand that everything's broken, we can then begin to look to God to understand how you live in a broken world. So, where all does brokenness exist? Brokenness exists in nature. We see that because that's illustrated to us in storms and hurricanes and earthquakes, all kinds of things that tell us that this world is broken. And we get momentary reminders of those things, when in reality, that's the state of the world all the time. Our bodies, brokenness exists in our bodies. I already talked about that. But brokenness exists in our relationships. Even in our relationships, where sin is constantly fighting to destroy those relationships, to undermine those relationships, to, you know, you've all had people that you've had a good relationship with, and then you just wake up one day and realize that it's gone south, it's gone sour, and you're like, what happened? You're not even sure when it occurred. But over time, something happened that the relationship broke down. Everything requires maintenance and care and prayer and energy, right, in order to maintain it because of the brokenness of this world. Then the mechanical world, right? We know that just from that. You know, we buy a brand new car, we drive off the lot, we think you'll never need gas, never need oil, it'll just be perfect. It's not true, right? Everything breaks down. What is it? The law of thermodynamics, right? That everything is breaking down in this world. Is that the right law? Am I right? No, Murphy's laws. No, law of thermodynamics. Isn't that what? Am I right? What? Okay, thank you. Everybody's looking at me like, I don't know. I'm from East Texas. Well, I'm from East Tennessee, but I'm trying to figure it out. But yeah, I think the law of thermodynamics is everything is breaking down. And that law, which everything will break down, is just absolute, mechanically speaking, as well, it's just true. We live in a world where everything is falling apart. And you could even say human culture.
Oh, yeah.
It amazes me, the people that, you know, think that if we just get our nation to a right spot, we can just... It is a battle. Look at, you know, how quickly you can lose ground. When I was growing up in the 80s, you know, Christians, you know, Ronald Reagan was president. Everybody was going, hey, we're here. Now it's the golden age of Trump. And there are wonderful things happening right now. Praise God for changes. But what is the truth? The truth is things are going, you have to continue to work. You drift into complacency. You never drift into conservatism. You drift into liberalism easily. But you don't drift into good things. You know. All right. So brokenness exists. Furthermore, the Bible reveals to us not only that we live in a broken world where things are breaking down. I mean, that's bad enough. But the Bible reveals that real evil exists in this world. Now, we should know that. Everybody should know that. Just looking in the last, you know, few weeks, even in our country. But Satan lives. He's alive. The enemy of God and the enemy of God's people exists. He lives to tempt and to trap and to torment humanity, as he uses all the results of the fall as tools for his evil purposes. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us what? That he's our enemy and he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's the world we live in. That's the reality of it. We will not... The only thing that we can do is depend upon God to understand our world as it really is, and to understand the means by which He's given us to live in this world. And then, of course, we see that we're also facing the influence of remaining sin within us. So what are the three enemies the Bible talks about to us? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, we just had to describe, it's working against you every single day. The devil is battling in this world against God's people and God's purposes and our flesh. Feels kind of hopeless, doesn't it, at times?
Yeah.
Wow. We have three enemies that are major enemies. But he who is in you is greater than he's in the world. So we have to believe that that's true. In fact, you begin to understand how great and powerful God is if you embrace how pathetic and messed up this world is. You know, you got the world and the flesh and the devil, everything in the world against you, but the Holy Spirit who lives within you is greater than all that. That's how immense and how powerful he is. So we have, and we have nothing to fear because he hasn't given us the spirit of fear. We should cower and go home tonight, cowering and hide under the bed with the kind of world that's described there. Because we can't have confidence in self because our flesh is more powerful than we are. We can't have confidence in the world, and we can't have confidence in being able to defeat the enemy, the devil, on our own. We should cower if we don't have the truth that of who God is and his power and his might. Okay? So, but we're trying to understand the heat, and everybody's living through this in the same world. Everybody has the same enemy. Everybody enemies the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, in one sense, the cards are stacked against you from a worldly perspective, right? But nobody has it stacked against them, one person more than another. And we all have access to the one who holds all the trump cards, pun intended, I guess, in that. All right, let's turn over to James 1. Any questions about that up to this point before we look at James 1? Again, tonight's just... It's like, we're taking a two-week break after this. But it's good to understand the world that we're in. Yeah, for those that came in late, we're not meeting next week, so we're taking a one-week break. We'll be back in 2 weeks from tonight. Any questions? Because we're just looking at the heat. The next last two lessons will be looking at the thorns. All right, James chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, or actually 2 through 18. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. You hear the whole decay, right, language there. So, too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. All right, so let me walk you through this. This is one of the most well-known passages about suffering. It begins with a very odd thing to our ears, count it all joy. We might have the word hope or something of that nature, have hope in the midst of it. But he says, have joy. And the whole purpose of the joy is what trials are given to accomplish. If God sovereignly permits a trial in your life, okay, if God sovereignly permits a trial in your life, then it's a good thing. It has a good purpose, even if it's painful, even though it's difficult. So in verse 2, James gently reminds us that trials are inevitable, because he doesn't say, if you face trials, what does he say? When you face trials. So again, we're back to the realistic view of the world and the Christian life from Scripture. It's not a matter of if, it's when you face them. So trials are the rule, they're not the exception. What did Peter say? He said, don't act surprised like something strange has happened to you when you have a trial. But that's what we tend to do. Some Christians have the view, well, if God loved me, I wouldn't go through the trial. Or maybe they have the view of, I must have done something wrong. That God's, disciplining me. And sometimes God does use discipline in our life, but not every trial is that, right? But they tend to think of every trial in that way. They tend to think of that's what's happening. That's why it is. They see it as odd or something that shouldn't be normal. Both James and Peter are saying it's actually normal. And we should know it's normal because we live in a fallen world. And we should know it's normal because we live with fallen flesh. We have sinful flesh that indwells us. So he says, very first thing, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But then he begins to tell us in verses 2 to 4 why we count it all joy. And he doesn't say some joy. Consider it some joy. Like, have a little bit of joy, but a little bit of, perturbedness while you're at it, right? He says, no, consider it all joy. Why? Because he's emphasizing the blessings of the trials. They bring us something that we need. One of the things we need is perseverance. And perseverance of the saints means that we will all persevere to the end, that God will see to that. And one of the things that God uses to bring about our perseverance is trials. In fact, trials are preparing me to make it to the end, to continue to walk according to the truth of the gospel. Again, we tend to see trials as things we should try to avoid. Most of us are spending a lot of time in our life to avoid trials, whether it be, we buy insurance to avoid trials, some types of insurance, or at least mitigate them, right? We do things to try, and I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, right? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you think of how much of our world is built on that. Everything's going to fall apart, but if you buy our food packages, you'll survive while the rest of the world dies, right? Whatever it may be, you're trying to avoid those things. The world's built on that. But James says that without trials, what would happen? Well, if we take the opposite, we would remain immature, we would remain incomplete, and we would remain deficient in important things. Where am I getting that? Well, if he says that it's for perseverance and have its perfect work so you'd be made complete, lacking in nothing, then what is the opposite? If I don't go through trials, I won't have perseverance, and I won't be perfect and complete, and I'll be lacking in everything. You see? So you have to look, okay, God, you're wanting to do something in my life for good, whether even if it's to root out a sin, to bring a sin to the surface, that we'll talk about when we get to the heart issues later on in all of this. So trials help us become more mature. Trials help us be made complete. And trials help us be lacking in nothing. So God wants you to be complete. That's why you have joy. A mother, if we go back to the childbirth illustration, a mother can have joy in the midst of the suffering. They can be simultaneous because the mother knows what's coming. She endures the suffering because she knows, you know, okay, I've got the joy of a child coming. And that's what we do as we go through the pain and the suffering. We have to remember that God has a purpose and He's going to accomplish something good out of this. But again, we have to let it do its perfect work because we want to pull the brake line or jettison out stop the train, or I guess a better one is the eject button to eject out of the hot seat, right? Then look at verses 5 to 8. So in 2 to 4, we have these blessings that are given and what God is doing. That's why we have joy. In verses 5 to 8, James reveals how easy it is to lose our focus and perspective. All right? So look there. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Don't doubt, though. Ask in faith. Don't be double-minded. Trust the Lord. Keep your focus on Him. I think it's wisdom in even knowing how to walk through that trial as you have joy. So I don't think this is wisdom to know why you're going through it. I think a lot of times people look at that. I don't know. I rarely know. I don't know if I ever have known why I'm going through a trial when I'm going through it. But I go to the Lord for wisdom more often than not of how to rightly respond to the trial, how to respond in the way God wants me to respond. It's one thing to say, hey, consider it all joy. It's another thing to go, how do I do that? And where does He tell you to go? James doesn't say, come to Him. Go to the Lord. Get on your knees and spend more time asking the Lord than you do other people of why something's happening. Or not why it's happening, but the wisdom to endure what's happening. Excuse me. So, he's saying it's so easy to lose your focus and your perspective. So he exhorts us here to run to God for help and wisdom. And what will we find, does he say? What's the promise? What? Well, He'll give generously. Generously. But this is a continued process that we do. Because as we're going through it, it's so easy to get distracted from what we need to be doing, keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. Then look at verses 9 to 12. In verses 9 to 12, James surprises us with this reminder that a trial can come in what? More than what? More than one way. That's what he's doing in verses 9 to 12. They can come in the form of, a trial can actually come in the form of a difficulty or a blessing. You see that? Poverty or riches can both be trials. And losing a job or getting a promotion can both be a trial. Being rejected or receiving the praise of others, both can be a trial. Physical illness or perfect health, both a trial. So all of these things are forms of trials, James says. So whatever is happening in your life, God has a purpose in it. And trials are not just the things that we automatically perceive as bad. By the way, the rest of Scripture shows that is too. One of the greatest trials that David faced that led to a temptation, we'll talk about temptation in a moment, but one of the greatest trials that David had was when he was at the height of his greatness as a king. And everybody else was off doing war, and he was back home. And he had all kinds of prosperity. Solomon had all kinds of prosperity. And great trials came. So that's verses 9 to 12. Then look at verses 13 to 15. Now, notice that James shifts here from what? From trial to what? From trial to temptation. This is really important for us to get. A trial is an external situation. It's a heat. It is something outside of us that happens to us, whether it be a blessing or a difficulty. A trial can lead to significant growth at the heart level, or it can lead to what? To temptation and sin. That's what he's saying. A trial comes upon you. A trial happens to you. And what is something that can happen? You can, well, more likely than not, you're going to face a temptation. And where is temptation always wanting to take you? Yeah, take you to sin. Now, where, from what he says here in these verses, okay, in verses 13 to 15, this is, where does this type of temptation come from? From inside. It's exactly right. This is internal temptation. What do we, when we fall into sin, we have a trial hit our life, and we fall into sin, what can be our tendency? What is our tendency, or who to blame? Who is our tendency to blame? But who in particular, if we look at this passage? God. Okay. I get it. God is the one who sends the trials. So if God sent the trial and I end up sinning, then who was it that tempted me? See, that's the conclusion that's being drawn. And James is saying, God cannot tempt. He cannot be tempted, and he can't tempt you. Why can God not be tempted? It's right. There's no sin. There's no darkness in him. Now, we're not going to get into this tonight. I don't have time to get into it. But the temptations that Jesus faced were all external temptations. And temptations do have external forms. For instance, you say, well, I was tempted because this happened outside of me. But this is talking about, James is talking about temptation that comes from within, feeling a pull for that. Jesus never felt a pull to sin against God because he was truly God, and therefore he could not be tempted internally because he had no internal sin. But of course, Satan came along and gave external temptations to him. But that's another story. Not going to get into it tonight. That you have to think in categories. Theologically, you have to do that. But this is something that we face because we have indwelling sin. Okay? And look at the process that he talks about here. He says, verse 13, saying when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's why this is an internal temptation. So he's saying, if a trial comes upon you and you are carried off into sin, it's not something outside of you that's that did that. It's what's within you. Pardon me? Well, I don't know if I would say it exactly that way, did it to yourself. But I would say that you surrendered to your flesh yourself. You surrendered to what was within you. Okay? That's the whole water illustration of the glass, isn't it? It's inside of you that's drawing you in that direction. And notice that he says there, then when lust is conceived, so lust is the desire carried away by your own desires. And look here, he uses the birthing or the imagery of conception. It's conception, it conceived. it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. So he says there's a process in this. You have a thought, a desire, and there's something between the desire and it being a conception that takes place, is the imagery that he uses. The moment that you give into that desire, give yourself over to that lust, and it's now conceived into being something that I want, it's going to give birth to what? It's going to give birth to sin. And sin, when it grows, is going to give birth to what? Death. And that's what he's saying. So he says, how you respond and what happens when you're in a trial depends on what's happening inside of you. If the trial leads to temptation to sin, it's because your heart has been dragged away and enticed by your own lusts. And so rather than blaming God, you recognize your own sin and you see your need to deal with the sin in your own heart. And trials will often do that. Trials will often reveal sin within us to cause it to rise up so that we can mortify that sin and seek the Lord's help in that. Then verses 16 to 18, finally, James encourages the people by reminding them of the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God in the midst of suffering. Our Heavenly Father is constantly pouring down His blessings on us. And of course, the greatest blessing came from Jesus being sent. But trials are not a curse upon us. If something happens bad, as far as our response to it, it's our own sin. So, let me give it to you in headlines. Verse 2, the certainty of trials. Verse 2 is the certainty of trials. Verses 2 to 4 is the benefits of trials. The blessings of trials. Verses 5 to 8 is the need for wisdom. By the way, have you ever been through a trial that you didn't lack wisdom at some point in that trial? Mm-hmm. So you need it. You need wisdom, and the only person to give you wisdom, ultimate wisdom, is God. In verses 9 to 12, there are two kinds of trials. There's difficulty and blessing are both trials. And then verses 13 to 15, we need to distinguish between temptation and trials. Trials are sent by God. The temptation to sin in trials is never sent by God. That comes from our own heart issues. And then 16 to 18 really allows us to avoid cynicism in our trials. You know, because we know that God desires to do good to us, because we can get cynical going through life. Well, man, like the vanity vandy, all those vanities. You could get cynical saying that. But if you realize that in all of that vanity, God has a glorious purpose and an ultimate blessing that keeps us from being cynical in the midst of it. All right, thoughts, questions on tonight as we finish? That's our final lesson on heat. We'll still talk about heat as we go along, but that's the final lesson on it. We need a realistic view of the world we live in, and we need an understanding of the trials that we go through and God's purpose in them. Everybody's thinking, well, if I need wisdom, I guess I should ask God, not Tom. I guess you're probably right. All right, so let's pass these out, and we'll finish our time by going over this. This is your project. This is your personal growth project. All right? And I hope you'll do it. I think it'll benefit you if you'll take the time to do it. We're not going to grow if in a state of laziness, right? So we need to get it going back over that way too. We need this. This will really help you if you begin this, and this you'll be doing the rest of the time. So if you look at the bottom, or no, it's middle of the page, I should say, before number one. So what I'm wanting you to do is to think of some area that you need growth in. What is something you need to work on spiritually? Notice there it says, here's some guidance. Number one, you may pick a, now that says relatively, not relative. You cannot pick a relative. That was a joke. Okay, thank you. I'm glad you got it. You may pick a relatively minor habit, even biting fingernails or breaking the speed limit. I mean, you say, well, do you know that everything that we do can be related to heart issues, even something like that? You know, nervousness, fear, whatever it may be. He even says a few things down there. Even biting your fingernails can go to handling stress and tension in general. But choose an area that you feel like that you need growth in, even if it's minor. Now, next page says, here are some possible choices for a personal growth project. Could be your driving habits. I love it. It says, driving reveals a lot about your personality. That's actually true. So you can notice this, you know, when you see two people in the same traffic responding different ways. We'll talk about that. You know, woman's over there putting her makeup on. She's happy. Somebody else is mad. You know, it's you can have different responses. Sports, money and possessions. Are you obsessed with wealth? Fearful of poverty? Do you daydream about money? Work and rest. Do you alternate between workaholism and self-indulgent love of comfort? Grumbling, or maybe a secret sin that you're battling with. You need to think through something. It could be something relatively minor, or it could be something much bigger. But something that you have. Don't pick five things. Pick one thing. Okay? Pick one thing. Think through of a personal growth project. This is the thing I need to work on the most. Don't avoid something that you know is major by picking something minor. And, you know, but it may be that you don't have a major issue you're dealing with. But whatever it is, pick something. Then notice number three, it says take time to pray. Ask God to give you insight and wisdom to choose your project. So that's why for the next 2 weeks, you're going to be thinking about what that's going to be. If you're married, you can ask your spouse what they think you might need to work on. I guarantee you that they can only choose one, though. See. Number four, once you've chosen your project, write down everything you know right now about your struggle. When and where does this problem tend to rear its head? Like, is it when you're alone? Is it when you're with, certain groups of people? Is it when you're participating in certain activities that the struggle arises? What have you done to get control or victory over it? So what are some things you've tried? Write that down. This is for you. We're not going to share it with anybody here, but writing it down makes a big difference. Not just thinking it out loud, but just taking time to write it down. Or not think about it internally, but writing it down. And just go through all those questions as you go through it. What do you think it reveals about you and what's important to you, so forth and so on. And then you're going to turn to the diagram. It says in lesson four, that's the one I gave you the other day. Remember, I gave you a blank one. So that blank one that I gave you, you are going to take that and you're going to say, okay, in what situations, relationships, does this struggle most often reveal itself? I probably should have brought another one of those because there may be some people that don't have them. But if you didn't get one of those, if you have one of the other ones that's not blank, you can actually still use that and just fill in the stuff there. Thorns, how do you respond when the heat hits? In sinful ways. Cross, what are specific things that you should think about that Christ offers you in your struggle? Fruit, in what ways does God want to change your heart and what is produced when you respond with a changed heart? So notice it says down there, do your best to answer these questions. Don't be discouraged if you can't answer all of them, since your understanding will grow with each lesson. And that is absolutely true. So this will be your project for the next 6 weeks, 7 weeks, because we're taking next week off. We've got 6 more lessons after tonight. And for the rest of the time, you're going to be, this project is what you'll be working on, personal growth project, and you'll be applying the things of the lesson. All right? I was afraid I would was going to didn't have enough time to fill everything tonight, but there we go. Any other questions? All right, let me pray for us. Father, once again, we are so grateful for your word that reveals to us the truth of this world that we live in, speaks honestly about our world, speaks honestly to us about our own lives. Lord, help us to take the time to identify what it is that we're battling in our sinful natures so that we might, Lord, see you produce in us perseverance and bring us, make us perfectly complete and lacking in nothing so that we might grow into being conformed into the image of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. No meeting next week. 2 weeks from tonight, we will meet again, okay? Very good. Thank you.